They'll do a brief review, and even a few words, this will be good for us to refresh ourselves. And then we'll jump right into the session because we have a lot to cover today. Everything you see in blue at the top of the chart are scenes the Bible says will happen in the future in heaven. Everything in gray at the bottom, place of the departed spirits, the underworld, and the large part of what is on the chart is in white. Those are things the Bible says will happen in the future here on the earth. Now, we said three things primarily last week. We don't know for sure about when this rapture event is going to happen. That's what we talked about for the most part last Sunday. We're living in the church age, but we're looking for Jesus to call the saints home. But we said we believe it's going to happen before this future thousand-year kingdom. We believe it's going to happen before Antichrist comes on the scene. We even said it's likely to happen at any moment. Jesus could have come this past week, but He has tarried His coming long enough, and so some of us, we're just going to live for Him until He comes. If I'm somewhere serving Him, He'll know where to find me when He comes. I believe that with all of my heart. And so what we want to talk about today is this side of the chart primarily. We would need weeks and weeks to cover everything in detail. But we want to, if you just saw the video clip, very powerful. And I know you've been seeing that now for a couple of weeks. But we just want to talk about that primarily. What it's going to be like on the earth during tribulation time. But then that good news at the end, then Jesus is going to come. And so it's not going to, the message is not going to end with gloom and doom. It's going to end with a triumphant return of King Jesus to rule and reign here upon the earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, John was instructed to write, he was on the island of Patmos, and the Lord appeared to him. And he told him what he saw he was to write. And one of the keys to me of understanding the whole book of Revelation is in chapter 1, verse 19, where the Lord said, "Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." What he had seen were those first 18 verses. That's talking about the Lord appearing to him on the island. The things that are, that was present in his day, that evidently was the churches. And so he writes about them and writes to them. Seven local churches in Revelation 2 and 3. But then he said, write about the things which shall be hereafter. And so chapter 4 and 5, the scene is up in heaven, and there's redeemed ones around the throne. One of my favorite pictures in all the book of Revelation is those that evidently have been before the judgment seat of Christ. And they've received a crown. But you know what they do, those elders? They take their crowns off their head and they cast them at His feet. And what they're saying is, Jesus, You're the only worthy one to rule. We didn't get here by our goodness and by our works. We got here by the blood of the Lamb. There is a scene that happens in chapter 5 that's very significant for us, I think. There was a seven-sealed book. Do you remember reading about that? And nobody could open it. And all of heaven was weeping and crying because no one was found worthy to open the book. And John even starts crying when he experiences this in the vision. But one of the elders says to him, "Weep not, John, for the Lion which is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." And some of us that remember from Old Testament study, we know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. For our Lord Jesus not only came through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but one of the 12 sons of Jacob was Judah, and that's the lineage that Jesus came from. So it's the Lord Jesus that takes this book. How do you know? Because when John saw Him, it wasn't the lion, but it was a lamb that came and took the book. And when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, it's the lamb that's going to open the seals. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, what does that have to do with our life right here in 2011? Well, that book may represent a lot of different things according to scholars, but one thing I know it represents, it holds the future. It holds the future. When those seals are loosed and all these things happen, then God's will ultimately is finished at the end, and it's just like He designed. And so what that is telling us is the future's in the hands of the Lamb. If you watch that video that we just saw, it looks like this world's spinning out of control, doesn't it? It looks like it's chaos and confusion and commotion. And if we're not careful, when we watch the evening news and we read the morning paper and we turn on the internet and see the news headlines, it looks like the world's out of control. But then I take a breath and say, that's not reality. The future of this world is in the hands of the Lamb of God this morning. And I want you to have that real realization. Now, when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lamb opens the seals, and these judgments begin to fall upon the earth. And I think we said last week, in answer to one of the questions, in chapter 6, there's seven seals, and every time one opens, there's a judgment. And then in chapter 8 and 9, there are seven trumpets that blow, and every time one of them sound, there's another judgment. And then in chapter 16, there's seven vials full of wrath, and they're poured out, and there's a judgment. And I think you can make a case when you read them that the trumpet judgments are more severe than the seals, and the vial judgments are worse than the trumpet judgments. And what that's telling us is things don't get easier the deeper you go into these days. They're going to get harder and difficult and much, much more severe. Now, we don't have time to talk about what all of these represent, but let me just give you a couple of them at the beginning. When those seals are opened up, the first four were these horses that John saw. Do you remember reading about the four horsemen of the apocalypse? There was a white one and a red one and a black one and a pale one. Notice he didn't see four turtles, did he? If he would have seen four turtles, that would have meant these things are slowly, gradually going to come to the earth. But no, he saw horses. And it signifies rapid, very fast, these things are going to happen. Now, there's a lot of difference of opinion about the first one, the white horse rider, but many of us believe it likely represents deception, a rise of deception upon the earth by the description that is given there. The first thing that Jesus said in Matthew 24, we mentioned Matthew 24 last week, when the disciples said, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The first thing Jesus said, there would be false Christ and false prophets. Now, get this. There always has been false Christ, false prophets from the beginning of the church. There's always been war and famine and bloodshed and death in history. But the idea is these things are going to intensify. These things are going to be magnified, multiplied. It's going to be in greater abundance than ever before. And if you think this world is, if there's deception now, what's it going to be like if indeed the church has been raptured out by this time? And I know some, debate and differ on that, but what's it going to be like with deception filling the earth? It's going to be an awful time. And then comes war, and wherever war comes, there is bloodshed. And the pale horse rider came, the fourth one, and it was said that a fourth part of the earth lost their lives. And later on we read a third part of humanity dies. I'm not good at math, but if you take a fourth part earlier and then a third part of that, that's roughly one half of human beings left on the earth are going to die just as a result of these judgments. Listen, there is no pretty way to preach it or teach it or wrap a ribbon on it and make it better. You do not want to be on this earth during this awful time of judgment. Now, let me tell you this. The purpose for the tribulation is not to destroy humanity. If God wanted to do that, how many of you know He could do it in a single split second? The purpose is to bring humanity that's been rejecting and rebelling and refusing His offer of salvation for so long to ultimately bring them to their knees in repentance before Him when He comes at the final day. Now, think about this. When the fifth seal was opened up, John saw an unusual thing. He saw souls under the altar in heaven that had been put to death for the Word of God and their testimony. And they were crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You not avenge the blood of Your servants at their hand?" This is the first group of what we might call some tribulation saints. These are people that evidently come to believe on Jesus during these times, but they're put to death. This helps to answer one of the questions asked last week. Will people be saved all during the tribulation? And I think so, because as we read and we mentioned last week in chapter 7, John saw a great multitude from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, and they were standing before the throne. And he asked, who are they? And the answer came back, these are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I thank God that even in this awful time, He's still going to be bending His ear to hear the cry of somebody that calls upon Him. But I want to tell you something today. I hear people, you know, and again, everybody's end time theology is different. And some say, well, you know, if I miss the rapture, I can just go on one of these other flights, you know, one of these other planes that are coming by. But I want to get this straight. Let's assume that theology is right, that the rapture is first and then you've got this tribulation. Are you telling me you can't live for Jesus now? You can't live for Him now with a church on every corner, with pastors and teachers everywhere, and Christian music and books and freedom here in America. You can't live for Him now, but you're going to be able to, in all likelihood, have to die for Him then? I think it's very, very unlikely. I really do. I think now is the time. Now's the day of salvation. If you're ever planning on getting saved and living for Christ, now's the time. You don't ever try to bank on a future day. Well, let me shift the emphasis just for a moment, if I can, because I do want to be mindful of time. I really do. I've always operated under the principle it's better to stop when they want you to go on than to go on when they want you to stop. That's always in the back of my mind. It really is. They have a phrase for this. When I just came back from South Carolina, and at one of the conferences there, they would talk about, you know, when the preacher went on too long, they would say, land the plane. You know, and I spent a lot of time on airplanes and airports this last week. And the idea is, you know, how many times can a preacher say in conclusion before it becomes a sin? Do you know? The idea is they say, you know, in conclusion. And when I hear in conclusion, well, I put my seat back up and my tray table up and make sure the seat belt's fastened and you hear the landing gear go down. But all of a sudden they think of something else and they go... Right? Why is everybody looking at Brother Jack when I say that? They weren't, Brother Jack. Not all of them anyway. Maybe one, I don't know. I have a pastor who said most Pentecostal preachers, he said, they won't go with the rapture. And you say, why? He said, they'll have one more point, you know, they've got to make. Okay. Let me shift this emphasis here. Okay, how long is this tribulation period going to last? Now, the most common answer we've heard through the years is what? 7 years? Yes, 7 years. Okay, a 7-year tribulation, and we talk about the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. 7 years is a good answer. It's a true answer. I think it's accurate. But I like to modify it slightly and say at least 7 years. Now, the reason I say at least 7 years, there will be, I think, a future 7-year period that will end this present age. But the event that starts the 7-year period is not the rapture event. The event that starts the last 7 years is the signing of a treaty or a covenant or an agreement between a coming world ruler, we would recognize as the Antichrist, and the children of Israel, some kind of peace treaty agreement. Now, those numbers, 7 years, the 3.5 is 42 months or 1260 days, that's repeated several times in Revelation. But where we get the specifics about a 7-year tribulation is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's probably the single most important Old Testament prophecy about end time events. And it's called the 70 weeks. Have you heard about that? Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, it's a little confusing because it's the weeks aren't weeks of days like ours, but in this prophecy, they're weeks of years. And so he said 70 weeks, each one of them representing, you know, 7 years, is determined upon thy people. So 70 weeks of 7 years is actually 490 years. It was going to start with a decree to rebuild the temple, and it would continue until Jesus came the first time and Messiah was cut off. And according to Daniel, that fulfilled 69 of the 70 weeks. That is, there's just 7 years left unfulfilled. Now, I've tried to figure out ways to explain this where people can, you know, where I can understand it as well as other people. Let me ask some of you ladies, okay, that may not be sports fans, and it may be reversed, I know, but have you ever, you know, your husband or your son, your grandson, somebody's watching a ball game on television, it seems like they've been doing it all afternoon, and they finally say there's 2 minutes left in the game, and there's hope in your heart, but how many of you, have you ever wondered why those 2 minutes sometimes take 20 minutes or 30 minutes? You ever wonder that? It's very easy. There's regular time, but there's a game time. There's a clock. And they keep blowing the whistle, and they keep stopping the clock, right? And every time the whistle blows and the clock stops, regular time keeps going. And so if you can get that analogy in your mind, what happened when Jesus came the first time and He died on the cross and He rose from the dead, in essence, a divine whistle was blown in glory, and on the prophetic clock for Israel in this world, there's 7 years that's still left on it. 7 years. Regular time has kept going. 1900 years has rolled by, and there's still 7 minutes. 7 years left on the clock. But the hour is coming, and the day may be near, when a treaty is going to be signed, and a covenant, an agreement, a temporary peace treaty with this coming world ruler who will claim to have the solution to the calamities of the world. And when that treaty is signed, that clock is going to tick. And when that happens, when it runs down, King Jesus will be back here on planet Earth. That's the blessed hope that we have. Now, let me tell you for time's sake, we'll move quickly. When that treaty is signed, and the 7 years began, when you get over to Revelation 11, God's going to send two witnesses. Have you heard about the two witnesses? They're going to prophesy for these 3.5 years. They're going to be a thorn in the side of this world ruler, who everybody else seems to be, you know, swayed after. But they are going to faithfully proclaim the truth for God, and the Lord is going to exempt them from a lot of the judgments that are falling on other people. But one of the first diabolical acts of this future world ruler, he's going to put them to death, according to Revelation 11. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. The people of the world will see it. They'll send gifts to each other and cheer and won't even allow their bodies to be buried. And that's going to be an incredible scene. Now listen, some of our fathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers were preaching and teaching that these things were going to literally happen, you know, years ago. I have books in my library from the 1800s, some of them from the first few decades of the 1900s, and these writers were writing, this will literally happen. And they were laughed at and made fun of, and the world said, how can the whole world see them, you know? Well, we know in 2011, don't we? Through the medium of television and satellites and computers, you and I can sit in our living rooms and watch bombs fall on Baghdad. Something that happens around the world in the next split second, it can be in our homes via CNN and technology. Television will greatly be used during this time, but I have to tell you, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life, which is from God, enters into them, and He raises up the two witnesses, and He catches them up to heaven, and great fear falls on them. Now, there's something else that happens. Evidently, a lot of things happening kind of in the middle of the last 7 years. When you get to chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. And this war is in the heavenlies between Michael and his angels, Michael the archangel and his angels, and the dragon and his angels. So it's a supernatural, cataclysmic conflict in the heavenlies between Satan and Michael. Can I tell you who's going to win that war? Michael wins the war. This should not be a surprise. I don't even call it an upset. Listen, we should not underestimate the enemy, our adversary, Satan, but neither should we give him more due than what the Bible says he has. There's actually people in our churches that believe God and Satan have just about as much power. Can you imagine? They actually believe that good and evil, it's like the yin and the yang, and kind of cancels out everything. Let me tell you something about the devil. He's a created being. He's not eternal. He's a fallen being. He is a defeated being, thanks to Calvary and an empty tomb. And he is a doomed being. The next time that he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. He's headed for the bottomless pit and ultimately for the lake of fire. But in the middle of the last 7 years, he's cast out of the heavenlies. That access that evidently he has at certain times, like in the book of Job, he's cast down once and for all, But when he is, he knows he has but a short time, he is going to possess this world ruler in a way that perhaps no other earthly man has been possessed. Now, there have been false Christs before. There have been antichrists before. All through the Bible, you have figures like Pharaoh and Haman and Nebuchadnezzar. You've got people like in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. You've got Nero. You've got Hitler. You've got Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. Do you understand? These are antichrist figures. They are anti-Christ, anti-Christian, and anti-Jews, anti-Israel. But there's one future ruler that is coming on the scene who will embody all of this in even a grander way. And for a while, he's going to be the one that's bringing peace and the world wonders after him. But in the middle of the last 7 years of this age, he's going to offer a polluted sacrifice within the most holy place and a temple that will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. I stood there on the Temple Mount in October. I stood there and looked at, and there already is a sentiment in Israel. I think there's a big segment. They'd like to rebuild the temple. The problem is there's something on the site where they want to build it. The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. You can see it from wherever you are in Jerusalem around it, and you see that. And I stood there and looked at that with somebody standing around next to me, and I said to them, that thing's coming down one of these days. That's coming down one of these days. I don't know how it's going to come down. I don't know if it's going to be an earthquake. I don't know if it's going to be a war. But that thing is coming down, and the temple will be rebuilt. But in the middle of the last 7 years, the Antichrist will show his true colors. He'll offer polluted sacrifice. He and the false prophet, an image placed within the most holy place, and those that don't worship it, are put to death. And at the end of Revelation 13, we're told that he commands all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead that no man might buy nor sell, lest he has the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now listen, there's a lot of sensationalism about this subject, always has been. There's people that think it's already in place now and the such like, but no. Listen, there's three things that are mentioned there. There's the mark of the beast. We don't know what that's going to be. That'll be the emblem, the insignia of the empire. We don't know the name of the beast. We do know his number. It's 666. It's one short of perfection. It's the number given to man. It's the glorification and the personification of man. We don't know his name, despite people that try to guess who the Antichrist is. It's like the date of the rapture. People have all kinds of theories and dates. And I was preaching a few years ago, and somebody gave me a cassette tape. This fellow in Texas was preaching. He had it figured out from the Bible who the Antichrist was. Can you guess who it was? You're afraid to say. That's good. No, you're not afraid. You're wise. That's better. It was Prince Charles from England. Was the Antichrist. Can you imagine? I listened to that sermon. There was a couple things that raised my eyebrows, but most of it, the fellow was way off, Listen, I personally don't believe the church, you and I, will know who the Antichrist is. I hope you're not disappointed. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, only he who now lets until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked man of sin be revealed. I think we would recognize him, we would spot him, we would discern him, we would identify him. But I'm not as concerned about who he is, but what he is and what he's going to do. Now, it's going to be a reign of terror. He's going to try to destroy Israel once and for all. He's going to try to gobble up one nation after another. And he will, to some degree, be successful. All nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. But he's going to be limited by time. You see, God's put a time limit on this thing. I hear Jesus saying in Matthew 24, except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. Do you know what that means? That doesn't mean we're going to have less than 24 hours in the day. No, it means God's not going to give him 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. If he did, I think he'd be like Adolf Hitler, just gobbling up one nation after another. But no, he's going to have 3.5 years, a reign of terror. And it's not going to be easy, even for the Antichrist in one sense and his followers, because when you get to chapter 16, those vials are poured out. And the first one, you know what it is? It's these sores, these noisome, grievous boils that affect people. But note this, They don't come upon humanity in general. They just affect the ones that have taken the mark and worshiped His image. So at the end, God begins to turn His wrath not against humanity in general, but particularly those that are aligning themselves with the Antichrist. By the way, I don't want anyone here to go home and toss and turn and worry and wonder and have nightmares about taking the mark of the beast. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you've got the mark of the Lamb in your heart. And you need not fear such a thing. Well, the second vial is poured out on the sea and they become blood, and the third vial is poured out on the rivers and fountains of waters and they become blood, and the fourth one is poured out on the sun and men are scorched with fire and heat, but still they don't repent. Can you imagine? This shows us the exceeding sinfulness and rebellion of humanity. Even in the midst of obvious judgment, great numbers still will not turn to God. The fifth one is poured out upon His kingdom, and the whole kingdom's full of darkness. Now the sixth vial is poured out on the great river Euphrates, where the waters are dried up so the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And John said he saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. I was in a church on the coast of North Carolina about 30 years ago, and a man was up teaching Sunday school. And he had it figured out who or what these three unclean spirits like frogs. You know what they were? He said it was ABC, CBS, and NBC. He didn't believe in television. He didn't believe in having television. You know what? 30 years later, I don't know if he missed it much. I really don't. But cable came along, and I don't know what about all the other cable stations, what that did to his theology. Listen, we don't have to wonder about those unclean spirits. Those are spirits of devils working miracles. They're going to speak to captains and generals and leaders of armies saying, gather together, your army together, for the last battle of this age. And we are told that He gathered them together into a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Have you heard about Armageddon? Hollywood's making all these movies about Armageddon. Listen, you better not rely on Hollywood for your theology, your doctrine. We need to stay with the Word of God. But I was there in October, and I went with Dr. Frank Tunstall, and he allowed me to be the co-host, but he'd been several times to Israel, and it was my first trip. And you know what he said? He told me, he said, I've been here so much, I could tell he wasn't as excited about some of the rest of us getting to those places. He said, the real joy for me is seeing the countenance and the expressions on the faces of the people that get to see it for the first time. And I thought, isn't that going to be true of heaven as well, our loved ones? And one of the joys of being with the Lord is then welcoming the saints one by one and seeing them when they encounter the King for the first time. But He was so gracious to me. He gave me the best assignments. I got to speak at the empty tomb. I got to speak at, out on the Sea of Galilee in the boat. I got to speak at a number of places. But I spoke at Megiddo. He let me speak looking over the valley where the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. I have taught it and preached it for years, but I looked at that thing and I was just so moved. I could almost not speak at all. It's amazing how large that area is. And it's, over 200 miles long. Going to gather them together for the last battle of this age. Now, when you turn the page to Revelation 19, I'm just about finished. Matter of fact, the seatbelt signs back on. You can push the tray tables up. Bring up the chairs. And landing gear's not down, but almost. We've begun our descent, okay? When you get to Revelation 19, I love the way it starts. It starts out, after these things. You know what that means? Tribulation's not going to last forever and ever. Oh, I love that song we sang this morning. I hadn't heard that one, but I really like the words to that. If I could get that one about, troubles are not going to last. They're not going to be. But until then, we're going to keep trusting Him. But I was thinking about this text here in Revelation 19, the way things are now, the trouble, they're not going to continue forever. After these things, John saw a great voice of much people in heaven, and they were all saying, Hallelujah. And they said it again, Hallelujah, not three times, four times. They were saying, Hallelujah. The false church, the Babylon church, was judged and put down, and the smoke was rising forever. And all of heaven was shouting, Hallelujah. And I read that and my problem is my imagination is too wild, I know, when I read Scripture. Do you read with imagination? Now, it's okay to have a vivid imagination. If it's sanctified, we need a sanctified. I don't think when I read that hallelujah, and that, I think we'll be singing there around the throne. Hallelujah, praise to the Lord. I don't think that's a Bill Gaither hallelujah. And I like Bill Gaither's hallelujah. You've heard that one. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know the hallelujah. It's very soothing. I think when I read this, this is like a Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Do you understand the false church has been judged and she's put down and truth alone is standing? And only King Jesus is going to rule and reign. It's time to rejoice. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And the wife has made herself ready. Blessed, blessed thought. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. Blessed are they who've been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I preach to a lot of folks that look like they're on their way to a funeral, but we're not on our way to a funeral. Glory, we're on our way to a wedding. The marriage of the Lamb. It's not called the marriage of the bride. It's the marriage of the Lamb. You see, in Bible days, it was the groom that was the center of attention in that male-dominated society. Now, I'm so glad it's reversed in our day. In our day, very easily, who the wedding is all about, it's the bride, right? Whose picture makes the paper? The bride. It's her day. It's her you know, the description of what she's wearing and everything. And it's her day. And I've officiated at a number of weddings. I was in one as a groom. Side door opens up and here comes, you know, five or six guys, and most of them are dressed exactly right. I've been to a couple weddings, by the way they were standing, I couldn't even figure out which one was the groom. You know, they're just... But when, how many of you know, when the bride comes in, everybody stands. They play a special song for her. Everybody oohs and ahs when she comes down. And that's the way it ought to be. But I'm telling you, when we get to the end of this age, it's not going to be the marriage of the bride. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Do you understand? He's going to be in the center of attention. He's the one that redeemed us by His blood. And all the glory is His. And so, here the landing gear is down, because I finished by telling you the greatest event of the ages. Here's the way John described it. Battle of Armageddon. You say, what's the purpose for that battle? It is to destroy Israel once and for all. That's the purpose. To wipe them off the map. To push them into the Mediterranean Sea. I've told people, could you imagine, you know, what the people in Israel, what they go through every day, and they have since 1948, is you're surrounded by people that want to not only don't like you, they want you destroyed. It would be like for us, everybody in Texas and Arkansas and Missouri and, you know, Kansas that's surrounded, wants to just annihilate us. And once and for all, they're going to destroy us. But here's what John said in Revelation 19 and 11. But I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. This isn't the deceiver. This is the real king. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And with righteousness he did judge and make war, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head there were many crowns. Where did I read? We cast all of our crowns at his feet. He's got them all now. On his head are many crowns. And his name is called the Word of God. He has a name written no one knows but he himself. A sharp two-edged sword is going out of his mouth, that with it he should smite the nations. Right now the gospel can save anybody in the world this morning, but there's coming a day he won't drop a bomb or fire a shot. Just his word will destroy the armies at Armageddon. He's not coming back alone. Look, the armies which were in heaven are following him. You say, who is that? Is that angels? Oh no, that must be us. That's the church. The redeemed ones. You say, you can't prove that. I think I can. Look what she's wearing. She's clothed in fine linen, clean and white. That's just what he said about the bride. That you and I, we're coming back with him. Glory. Some people's idea of the future, you know what it is? They think we're just going to be on a cloud, wearing wings, playing a harp, having a meaningless existence for eternity. That's not the future he's promised for us. We're coming back with him to rule and reign on this planet and be in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem forever and forever. And here's what he said, on his thigh and on his vesture is a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you heard the good news at Prayer of Faith? The King is coming. Amen. Glory, the King is coming back again. Let's praise Him right where you're sitting. Amen. Just praise Him. Glory, glory, glory. The King is coming back. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, you've been a gracious group, and I think we've got time. If you have some questions, we'll try to do what we did last week. We've got a microphone. If you want to make these, we'll do as many as we can quickly and before we turn it back to the pastor. Amen.
Pastor Terry, you seem to know where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be. Where's that going to be? And
okay.
I've heard it's going to be against the Russians and Israel.
It's going to be within the land of Israel. There is a valley that's called the Valley of Megiddo. That's mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Joel, and other places. It's near Mount Carmel. We stood on Mount Carmel where Elijah met with Ahab. And it's so high, you know, and the battle's going to be down in the valley. But the mountain peak, you could see on one hand the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and on the other, the border of Jordan. That's how narrow the nation of Israel is. Literally, you could see from coast to coast, but that's where it's going to be. Now, Russia is pictured in Ezekiel 38 as that coming down at some point to fight a battle. That may be an earlier battle. So there's all kinds of specific battles mentioned in the Old Testament, but this last one appears to be involving the armies of the world that are gathered. And one other point, it won't be every person on the earth gathered there, but the armies. That's what's clear.
Hallelujah.
Okay, good. Somebody else?
Brother Terry,
yes.
I've heard, you know, we talked about the mark of the beast, 666, and when Social Security numbers were given out, people thought that this is the mark of the beast, and some of them would take the Social Security, or the, is that the number, Social Security number?
Yeah. Yes.
And so the last few years we've heard about microchips. You know, everybody will have a number on the microchip. Give us your intake on that.
Okay. Of all generations that have ever been alive on the earth, ours, I believe, can see more clearly than any. The technology is in place already, right? To bring about something. The way that I think the mark of the beast is going to be brought in, it won't be as a religious thing or as a spiritual thing. It's going to be an economic thing. It's going to make so much sense to people. There's so much crime and fraud and deception and the economy collapsing. It'll be explained, you know, won't it be so much easier to have just a permanent form of identification? Instead of cash and checks and cards, you know, just have it, you know, put into your hand or your forehead. There's some that speculate with the technology it might be invisible unless a laser shined. And the microchip idea is already, it's already in place and being done in some things. So I don't know the specifics, but I do know, you know, if you're like me, that just every, almost every week, there's something else coming out that is astonishing. And all of it is amazing. I was in the graduate school office with John Chasteen this week, and they now have these little codes you can put in a magazine even. Okay, and John is showing me how it works. And you line up your cell phone and click, just take a picture of that code, and all of a sudden that email, that place from there, it goes to your phone as an app, that kind of thing. We're talking about a code on a sheet of paper, a magazine. So, listen, it would have been a challenge maybe for me to be teaching this in 1925 or 1943 or something, but in 2011, I don't think there's anybody that would be disputing, you know, we're there. We're there in regard to this.
So what would you say, would you be cautious of? In other words, what would define for you the chip, to take the chip or not take the chip, whether it's economic or satanic or whatever.
Well, I've had mothers come to me because some are talking about doing this for children as a way of protecting them, an identification thing and all. I believe in keeping the future in the future. That is in the sense I don't believe there's anything in place right now that's happening that's the mark of the beast. I really don't. People need to have discernment and the such like, but it's not the technology, but That mark of the beast, it's no man might buy or sell. It's going to be kind of an economic thing. And by the way, I think people say, well, nobody in America would take the mark of the beast. After all, we've heard preached and taught about it. I think, listen, do you understand we're in post-Christian America? I think they'd be standing in line and would bow down and worship the devil himself if they thought it could benefit them economically. I believe that with all of my heart. So, can I do like the Lord did and answer a question? What? How would you answer someone in regard to the caution part of it?
Basically the same way I would on religion, and that is, where does Jesus stand in all this?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Antichrist, I think, is going to have a hatred toward Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And I would just say, just talk to me about Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Does He stand with you? And I think that's with any religion, any group, and if they don't exalt Him as King of Kings, and they might just, I think that would be one of my questions, because that's with any group. You know, they talked about lying signs and wonders being done in the last day.
Yes.
And a lot of people follow that, just like, they'd be deceived because these lying signs and wonders. And my question, what I always taught our congregation, I don't care what group it is, ask them what they think about Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Where does He stand in there, and who gets the glory for what's being done?
That's right. I sat on a plane with a disgruntled young lady who has been raised in Mormonism. She was totally disoriented with that, but she wasn't anything, and she was throwing off, had a negative view about the church and everything, and that's what I kept pressing her. What about Jesus? Yeah. What about Jesus? Yeah. Tell me about Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. I want to go back to the seven churches. Mm-hmm. And why do you think that He started out with the seven churches? And also, do you believe that we are in the Laodicea age? And okay. Why is that?
Okay, those seven churches are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. They were literal, actual churches that existed in first century. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And you can see them on a map. They make a clockwise direction. That would be the order if you were going to visit them. That's the way they would be. Some see that they are particular ages as well. The thing that to me that causes me to say, we certainly resemble Laodicea, is that He said they were rich and increased with goods, but they had need of nothing. And so in their own eyes, they didn't need anything, but in actuality, said they were very destitute. And worse than that, He said, knowest not that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's awful to be backslidden, but it's even worse to not know it. And so, on one hand, I think we resemble Laodicea, but we don't have to. We can be a part of like the Philadelphia church that was holy and true, and we're going to go through an open door. So, that's a good question.
I think that's a good point to bring out, too, is if we are the church, you're the church, and to go back and to read those ever so often and compare where you are compared to what he's criticized these churches for and what he's praised the churches for, so you can make sure you're in tune with that.
Very good.
Anyone else?
There's one behind you here, sir.
Hi. You spoke about the 7 years, and I get the last three and a half, but the first three and a half, what does that really pertain to?
Well, we don't know. Scholars get a little more dogmatic than what I do about trying to, especially these chapters 6 through 10, is this describing the first 3.5 years? Could some of this be describing even before that treaty is signed? So I'm not as dogmatic about that. But the way that it is pictured is, taking the scripture from Daniel and other Old Testament prophecies and Revelation, this world is going to be in a chaotic state. Just think about the judgments that's coming and all of the calamities, and if indeed the church has been raptured, the world is going to be crying out for someone to come on the scene and bring some peace. I think they already are. It's the distress of nations. And so if there were a person to come on the scene that would be able, for instance, to at least temporarily solve that 4,000-year hostility between Israel and the Arab nations in the Middle East, the world, is ready to just bow to them. And so I think that's what's going to be pictured, at least the contrast. The first 3.5 years are more peaceful, at least in that sense. They appear to be a pseudo or a false peace, and and the such like, but the true colors are shown in the middle of that time and the last 3.5 years. It's a good question.
I got a real good question here. With everything going on now, with earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and everything, we all know that's a big sign of the beginning of Lord coming. But how do you explain to somebody that is in thoughts of, well, since it's all coming and stuff, that means that November 2014, it's not the second coming, it's the end of the earth, something in the signs of the moons or whatever. I don't believe in it, but how do I come out and try to explain to this person that he's wrong?
Yes, well...
You know what I'm saying?
Well, one possible way is to wait until November 2014. But on the other hand, we believe our Lord Jesus could come before then, okay? Now, and so this kind of is a question on how you refute anyone on the other side, you know, and do we have to even keep track of all these people who are claiming all things? I would just tell them, you know, one thing, you have to hang your hat on something, as it were. And the Bible, the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. In the Old Testament, they made hundreds of prophecies, or rather many prophecies, hundreds of years before Christ came the first time that were fulfilled exactly as the Scripture said. So we already have the biblical accuracy record of Holy Scripture, and everything else that's taking place seems to be in line with the Scripture. I tell people there's nothing I read in the paper, there's nothing I hear on the news that's contrary, that's making me go back to the Bible and say, oh, is the Scripture wrong here? So it's hard to convince people, but one way is with our life, with a godly life, a Christian life, saying, I'm believing Jesus, He's made a difference in my life, and I'm staying with the book. Yeah. I really am. It's a good question.
I'll tell you something else I practice on anything. You know, we're just truth tellers. He didn't say we had to convince people of the truth. And I think we way overextend our responsibility when we try to persuade somebody other than just laying out the truth. And, you know, it's kind of like the rich young ruler when he came and to Jesus and he kept pressing him. He said, there's something else missing. He knew he didn't have an experience like Jesus had, and he says, there's something else, and he kept pressing him, and Jesus just laid the truth out, and he said, okay, here's the truth. You want to know the truth? Here's the truth. You don't have stuff. Stuff has you. You need to go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And I've had even one of our professors one time in college said, sell all that you have. And I said, that's not what the Bible said. And he said, that's what it's... I said, no, he said, sell what you have. He said, give to the poor. But he didn't say give it all to the poor. He said, well, what's the difference? I said, well, it'll be a big difference if it's my stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sell all you got and give to the poor. What does that mean exactly? You know, and I said, but the thing was, when he said, the young man walked away shaking his head and sorrowful, but it never says Jesus followed after him or said, well, let me rephrase that, or, you know, he just gave him the truth of what he needed, and he let that person. I think we put way too much emphasis on how they respond. We give the truth, and I've had people, and probably you have too, that you've given just a little Holy Spirit nugget that they needed and let it lay, and months later would come back and say, you know, you said. And so there's power in the Word. There's not power in our persuasion. There's power in God's Word. So just give the Word out and you know, don't stress over giving the Word out. You're not the Holy Spirit and you're not the Savior.
Amen. Amen. I want to leave one last word, Pastor, and then
okay.
I'll turn it to you if I can. Okay. Will you stand? I want you to stand. I want to do this. And I know you have perhaps many other questions, and I'll linger around here for a little while if you want to come up to me. But again, if they're really difficult, your pastor's a wise man. Go to him, okay? All right. I want to leave you with one word before I turn it to the pastor to you know, give you his last words or whatever we need to do. But there's a word that we've talked about, a lot of words, you know, rapture and hallelujah and a lot of things in between last Sunday and this Sunday. But there's a word that's become to mean a lot to me in the last few years, especially as I've traveled and I've had this chart probably 15 years and been trying to preach it and teach it for a lot longer than that. And the word is only in the Bible one time, but the word is Maranatha. Maranatha. It's in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Do you know what Maranatha means? Maranatha became a watchword for the early first century church. This was about 2,000 years ago. They were beginning to experience persecution. We haven't to a great deal yet, you know, here in America, but it may come. We don't know. But when they came into each other's presence or when they left each other, instead of saying, hello, how are you? I'm fine. Okay, goodbye. See you later, like we do. They would greet each other saying, Maranatha. And then they would leave each other saying, Maranatha. Do you know what Maranatha means? Here it is. It's not difficult. You don't even have to write it down. You'll remember it. Maranatha means, our Lord comes. That's what it means. It doesn't mean our Lord might come. It doesn't mean our Lord may come. It doesn't mean we're down here hoping He will come. It means our Lord comes. And there's something about it when you hear it or when you say it or when you share it. It inspires. When I'll have people come up to me. I'll go to a conference, a gathering, or a camp meeting or something. Somebody will come up to me I haven't seen in years and they'll say, Maranatha, Brother Terry. And I say, Maranatha. And I know they've been in one of my meetings. Our Lord comes. Will you turn to the person right next to you and tell them, Maranatha? Let them tell you back, Maranatha, our Lord comes. Amen. Give Him praise this morning. Give Him praise. Praise God.